2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 6 through 9. Title of our message this morning is Looks Are Deceiving. I think we would all attest to that truth. Let's read the translation together. I just prepare you. This will be a concise but somewhat technical sermon, especially in the beginning. So we're going to only be here for our morning service. Let's pay attention in a way that God would be honored and really focus. And please pray for me because some of this detail is that complex that I could warp into my own head and think I'm being clear when I might not be being clear. So feel free to stand up. Not really, but you know, let me know if I usually can tell. You usually get a really distinct look on your face when I drift into that nebula of confusion. So just pray for me. Let me read the translation of these verses, and we'll go from verse 1 to verse 9, and you'll see a little tweak in the translation of the verses we've already covered. I'll explain that to you later. We implore you, brothers, regarding the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you be not easily shaken in thought or troubled, neither by spirit or words or by letter, as if it were from us, as though the day of the Lord is present. Let no one trick you by any means, because the apostasy must come first. Also the man of lawlessness, the son of ruin, must be revealed, who will oppose and exalt himself against everything that is called God or that is worshipped. So then he will go into the temple of God to sit, exhibiting himself, saying that he is God. And a verse I'm sure you're not very familiar with. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I told you these things? But you all know what is keeping him, so that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already working. Only he who is now keeping him back will do so until he is removed. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the brightness of his coming, whose coming is in accordance to the working of Satan in its every power, in false signs and wonders. Here's a decent modern translation of these last three verses from the NIV. And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie. Now, I emphasize that last little phrase there, serve the lie, because the NIV translation up until that phrase is extremely accurate and good, but that last clause is more of a commentary than it is a translation. And you'll find that to be true in the NIV more consistently or more regularly than in a lot of other translations. But that is an example of where, instead of translating the original text, they sort of take the clause and interpret it and then restate it in the English. All right? All right. So you kind of get the feel just from the reading of the text what we're talking about. We're talking about the second coming and our gathering together to the Lord at that time. And then we're talking about the signs that precede that event, that lead up to that event. more prominently within that text, you would see that the main subject of that entire section really revolves around the revelation of the man of sin, or as we know, the Antichrist. Okay? So that's kind of the context and content of the verses. But before we get to verses 6 through 9, please allow me to backtrack for a moment. The reason Paul is reviewing this information is that some, if not most, of the membership of the church is experiencing unnecessary anxiety. Now, for a pastor and a leader in the body, nothing is more concerning than to see an anxious ripple become a wave of anxiety sweeping through the church. That's when warning lights start going off. And that's what's happening here in the reason and occasion for Paul's writing. This anxiety is due to the fact that they are misreading the times in which they live. It seems from verse 2 that they think that they are living during the time of the Lord's imminent return. Now, saying this, I realize that legitimate debate could be had as to whether or not they thought that they had actually missed the second coming. And as you know by now, this is not our interpretation. What we have been suggesting is that due to the horrific circumstances of their life, they likely thought that they were living during the time of the 70th week of Daniel. And just another thought on that, this interpretation that they thought that they were in the middle or in the time of the 70th week would make sense if their memories of what Paul had originally taught them when he was with them, if the memories of all of that had sort of dulled. If so, they would have likely forgotten the details, but simply remembered that Paul had said that things would get really, really bad. And they were. They were even worse by this time than they were at the outset of the birth or the origin and beginning of this church, which was accompanied also by tribulation and persecution. What Paul says to assure them that they are not in the day of the Lord is this, verse 2, that you be not easily shaken in thought or troubled, neither by spirit or words or by letter, as if it were from us, as though the day of the Lord has come / is present. I'm going to explain that little tweak, as I said to you earlier in 2 Thessalonians 2:2. Let me talk to you a minute about this verb. I know this excites you when I say stuff like that, but let me speak to you a minute about this verb that is in question, okay? Upon further study, and the verb would be, as I have translated it originally, has come or is present. Okay, we're talking about that verb right there. I think that our first attempt at translating that might not have been the most accurate. Now, this is where you really have to focus, okay? The verb has come is anistomi. It is in the perfect tense, the active voice, and the indicative mood. I'm sure if you weren't excited before we started talking about the verb, you are now. The meaning of the Greek word is, according to Dr. Strong, to place on hand, to impend, or you might say impending, to be instant, to come, to be at hand or present. With the perfect tense being the dominant factor to consider, perhaps the most accurate rendering of the word should be is present. Note I've made the correction with a backslash in our translation. The NIV's rendering, remember we started off with a good modern translation of this passage. but this is an example of no one really getting everything right in translation. The NIV's rendering, has already come, seems to reflect the Greek aorist, not the perfect. That's a different tense. The New King James does that also and says had come, which as far as the NIV is concerned proves again that there are no perfect translations. But how you interpret that verb has a lot to do with what Paul is talking about, what they're experiencing. Okay, so it is important. And because it is a perfect verb, I think due to its importance, it needs to be really precisely translated. In verse 2, the perfect tense maketh perfect sense. That is, because the use of this tense allows Paul to smoothly and progressionally articulate the signs that they, the church, should look for whenever they do actually happen. The perfect tense facilitates that. I'm even more convinced, the more I look at these verses, that the interpretation that suggests that they thought they were living in the latter part of the 70th week of Daniel is the correct one. This view fits the grammatical and historical context very well. Also, as supporting data, note that several other modern translations seem to agree with a stricter rendering of the perfect tense as well. And these first two are near and here. These first two are either one acceptable. The American Standard Version translates it as that the day of the Lord is just at hand, as that the day of Christ is at hand, the King James, as if the day of Christ is at hand, the modern King James, and that the day of the Lord is here or is present is, according to Darby, is already here, the New English translation, or hath arrived, the Young's literal translation. Any of those are acceptable. What I think is unacceptable is to render it in an aorist tense, which would make it to have already occurred, so that you missed it. Does that make sense? I mean, as much as it can. So you're really boiling it down to the two choices of tenses. The perfect tense allows them to be dwelling in the midst of the day of the Lord. The aorist rendering, which it's a perfect verb, there's no doubt about that, but if you tweak it and translate it as an aorist, it puts it in the past and it tells us that they missed the day of the Lord. It's already happened. So that if it is rendered with the aorist, you'd have it looking like the NIV translates it, has already come. Now, I think the English Standard Version's translation, has come, is somewhat ambiguous, because you really could impose an aorist or a perfect interpretation of has come. Has come and gone, or has come and is here. Do you follow that? That's about as technical as we're going to get, but I just think what I'm saying to you is that the precision and the work in the language is important, especially when you're talking about documenting what the experience of the people who received the letter is. Okay? So we're going to go with is present as a more literal translation of the perfect tense. Not to get too technical, but also how we interpret the phrase, the day of the Lord. And by the way, we touched on this when we were combing through those first four verses. You might not remember it, but we alluded to this. This is just a little bit more detail on this verb. And what we're documenting is, what was the experience of the church? Did they think that they were in the middle of the day of the Lord, or did they think that they had missed the day of the Lord? And how we interpret that has a lot to do with that piece of the puzzle as far as our eschatology is concerned. But how we interpret the phrase the day of the Lord is also of importance as far as knowing what their situation was. Whether it should be seen as the entirety of the 70th week of Daniel, whether it concerns only the Great Tribulation period. You know that the entire 7 years or the entire 70th week would not be accurately termed the Great Tribulation. Only the latter half of the 70th week would be accurately termed or translated the Great Tribulation. So you're talking about, do they think they're in the 70th week in general or the Great Tribulation period? Or is this phrase, the day of the Lord, merely a single day or moment in time? How you understand that phrase, the day of the Lord, is also important. Either of the first two choices, whether they thought they were somewhere in the 70th week or in the latter part of the 70th week, both of those fit comfortably with the perfect verb anistomi mentioned above. Paul's concern is most likely that if they remained confused over these things, that they may get discouraged when the long haul of their suffering sets in. That's the practical consequence. If they think they're in the day of the Lord in any sense, they would see an imminent end to their suffering. You see that? And so that makes a big difference. And as stated previously, I think that the day of the Lord here can legitimately be considered the entirety of the 70th week, even though I lean toward the conclusion that they think they're in the latter half. Because it seemed circumstantially that things were falling apart, which I think would indicate to them that they thought they were in the back side of it or on the back side of it. I told you this was a little bit technical. Thank you for your patience and your attention. But I don't see the necessity of being dogmatic about that in this case. When I say that, I'm saying whether they thought they were in the 70th week in general or the latter part. I think either one is okay. And I don't know if we can be dogmatic about which one it was. So you have the day of the Lord, is it the entirety of the 70th week? The day of the Lord, the Great Tribulation period. This fits well with the verb in verse 2 and allows for the church to mistakenly think that they are alive in this biblically prophesied period. As I've mentioned to you in a previous sermon, I think that should a person find themselves, or a church, find themselves observing the manifestation of the Antichrist at any point, they could justifiably say that they are in the day of the Lord. Okay? The day of the Lord has come. We might have to wrestle with that one day. But let's move on. Okay? All right. Hope I didn't wear you out. Is everybody still breathing in here, Brandon? Okay. That's what I see over there. All right. As far as the progression of the signs that Paul talks about here are concerned, if taken literally, and we like to do that, if at all possible, unless the language in the text tells us to take it some other way, we take it literally, right? So as far as the progression of the signs are concerned, if taken literally, as in that they are listed in the order in which they occur, and I believe they are. So far, we have learned that the church will be gathered together at the coming of the Lord after, number one, the apostasy, the falling away, the abandonment of the profession of faith of many. Number two, the revelation of the man of sin, and in order, who opposes all religion, who exalts himself over all religion. He's not only against it, but he's above it. And who usurps God's place in the temple And finally, who declares himself in the temple to be God. This is one bad dude. It's like when you see somebody doing something. Like there's a guy that every now and then comes across my TV and he is overtly blasphemous. He's intentionally mocking God on a regular occasion. And I think about it when I do see him or a snippet here and there. The first thought that goes by into my mind is I wouldn't want to be in the same room with that guy. Right? I mean, it's just like it's like walking out in the middle of a bad thunderstorm with a lightning rod above your head. It's fearful. It's ominous. But that's what we have so far. So you can review the sermons from verses 1 through 4 if you need further refreshing concerning these two signs. And it might be helpful because we took such an extended break to look at the context of his teaching to the church previously. That might be helpful to you. The sign of the appearance of the Antichrist and his personal and vocational characteristics take up the bulk of Paul's teaching in this section. That's an important phrase. Remember, I've already said that once, but that's an important phrase. When you're doing an inductive study of the Bible, you're looking for the main point or the main subject, the main idea. Paul wants to make absolutely sure that the church is equipped to recognize the man of sin when he comes on the scene. That's his point. Now, Paul may have mentioned, or we talked about supposing that he probably had mentioned Daniel 9 during his earlier visit, and if he did, they would have talked about things like what started the clock ticking on the 70th week. But he doesn't do that here. He just says that the revelation of the man of sin will be clear and observable by these certain signs. So there may be a portion of the church who don't recognize when the clock has begun ticking, but at some near point after that, they will be able to recognize him by the signs that Paul lists here. Verse 5 gave us the opportunity to look at the larger picture of biblical eschatology. However, now we're pulling back into the text and grooving back into the flow of what he is saying here. We must not miss the prominent literary point of verse 5. And that is the point of admonishment. Paul is gently reminding them that even though they are under great duress, and maybe even more so because of this pressure, that these details of prophecy are critical to their faith. Paul's not in the habit of spitting out irrelevant, superfluous information. This is relevant to their life. We have alluded to the practical consequences of apathy or carelessness in theology on many occasions and in many areas of theology, and the consequences are no less impactful in this area. And I just want to tell you, in terms of moving in circles of theology and conversing with other pastors and believers elsewhere, I do see this apathy on a regular basis. As if somehow soteriology and ecclesiology have this huge impact on our daily life and testimony and condition, but somehow the details of eschatology don't really practically apply. That's a problem. That's a problem. I told you about, I think I mentioned to you, the pastor, and you've probably heard this from other people, who said he was a pan-millennialist. You know what that is, right? He's going to see how it all pans out in the end. It's a passive approach to a huge area of biblical theology. So to sum up what we have said so far, upon learning that the church wrongly believed that it was living in the season of the Lord's return and the rapture, Paul tells them plainly that they are not. He then goes on to inform them that there are several signs that will let them know, and any church of any generation know, when they are in the season of the second coming. And that is the subject of verses 3 through 12. And as I just said, he also tells them in verse 5 that they should not be as confused as they are, because when he had been with them, he had gone over all of these details. Moving further on into the passage, Paul is going to explain that the reason that the Antichrist has not been revealed yet is because it is not his time. And if any church ever would have thought that it was his time, this church, seeing what they were seeing historically, would have had a reason to believe that, that it was his time. The Antichrist does not get the benefit of choosing his time. It is chosen for him. He's not sitting in the wings waiting, thinking, when will I reveal myself? He might be thinking that, and from his perspective, that might be his opinion. But that's not really what's going on, and that's really the point of verses 6 through 9. Like every other aspect of reality, verses 6 through 8 affirm and confirm the ever-present truth of God's sovereignty. Who's really in control of all of this? When things begin to look completely out of control, and it looks like there is no God, and if there is, he's not a good God, or if there is, he's not really in control. That's what it's going to look like. Thus, the title of our sermon, Looks Can Be Deceiving. These verses confirm God's sovereignty. It is a main point of this section. One thing, and this is a note here, one thing that is ironic in these verses is that the Thessalonians were expected to know something that is not as clear to us. And what might that be? Now, follow that statement. Paul speaks to them. He says, you know what is holding him back. And he just assumes that everybody who reads that would know exactly what he was talking about. But it is not that clear to us. That being the identity of the one who is now keeping the Antichrist back. Numerous commentaries and various opinions of the identity of this individual have been suggested. The top ones, in no particular order, are God Himself, God the Holy Spirit, the church, an angel, and even particular angels like Gabriel and Michael being at the top of the list. Who is this one who is holding the Antichrist back until it is time for him to be revealed? I do not think it is essential for us to know I do not think that it is essential for us to know with absolute certainty who this is, other than to know that whoever it is, the power behind him, and the ability that he has to prevent the emergence of the Antichrist is again a matter of God's categorical sovereignty. I do not think that verse 7 is speaking of God directly when he says, you know who is holding him, who is now holding him back. Or even more specifically, the Holy Spirit. You know, there are those of certain eschatological schools, like the pre-tribulational rapture school, that believe that the Holy Spirit is removed during the 70th week of Daniel, and this is their proof text for that. And that is very difficult to quantify, especially since we know that people are born again during the Great Tribulation, and that would be impossible without the presence of the Holy Spirit. And not everyone who holds to that school of thought thinks that, but some do. The phrase, until he is removed, seems to indicate a subservient individual. Logic could then suggest an angel as the plausible answer. So in reality, God is holding back the revelation of the Antichrist. Perhaps, though, he is doing it indirectly through an angel of his choosing. And to further bolster that view, it is also worth mentioning that Michael, the archangel, can be seen in Daniel 12:1 standing up at the beginning of the time of Jacob's trouble. Another biblical term for the 70th week. Some scholars have suggested that the Hebrew of that verse, Daniel 12:1, should be understood as Michael standing up as if to vacate a position. If this is an accurate portrayal of the original language there, it would seem to fit with the events described here in 2 Thessalonians. But again, there's no way to be 100% dogmatic about that. Those are just corollary possibilities. You are so patient and so gracious. During our next lesson, we will look more closely at the content of verses 6 through 9. Before we do that, however, I think that it is appropriate to make an all-important yet general observation. In this text, and throughout these first two chapters, 2 Thessalonians 1, 2 Thessalonians 2, one thing emerges that Paul most assuredly wanted the church to remember. The church is facing worsening persecution. This is not in question. They are enduring the unnecessary confusion of misunderstanding their current situation. I'm just giving you their context. The world hates them. The devil hounds them and continues his daily reinvention of the same old deception. He takes the same old lump of clay and just reshapes it to fit the situation. And we're going to look closer at that later. This church, like all believers, were regularly shooting themselves in the foot and sometimes making a bad situation worse. For example, by misunderstanding the time in which they live, which was bad enough, by not knowing actually what was going on, they were making it worse. They were, like the rest of us, being constantly grieved and let down due to the weakness of their own flesh. And that may be the one that hits the closest home to us. Doesn't it? That seems to be my constant source of grief, is that I let myself down. I don't, when the grace is available to meet the standard and worship Christ, I often don't do that. Lots of my wounds are self-inflicted. They were tired. The physical, emotional, and spiritual fatigue of the battle pressed in on them daily. And if you are fully engaged in the spiritual war that God has called you to, you're going to experience fatigue as well. Sometimes your spiritual fatigue is hard to explain because you don't really understand why you're so tired. That hits me from time to time. I don't really have a good reason to be as tired as I am. Yet one of the things that Paul holds out to them in their constant tiredness as a reason to keep on keeping on is that glorious but seemingly elusive reality of rest. Remember chapter 1? When the Lord Jesus is revealed, He will give you rest. This body, this church, and I hope our church, is on the front lines of the most important war in human history. And in addition, the noise of this fight had partially drowned out the voice of their commander. This is evidenced by their confusion. You know, when bombs are going off and bullets are flying and people are yelling in pain and screaming and shouting and running from place to place, trying to avoid injury and death, trying to advance their cause, that's a noisy place. And expectedly confusing. This is not stated, but we could almost bet that some, if not most of them, were afraid. I mean, think of us, this little body, if this were us. I would be begging God for the grace to be courageous, but I think I would be fighting fear every moment of every day. Wouldn't you? I'd be fighting that. Even the nature of error that Paul is correcting, if left unattended, would cause real and paralyzing fear, because it's going to keep on going longer than they expected that it would. If you think something's going to let up, you can endure it more readily. But when it keeps going and going and going and going and it doesn't end, fear is a natural consequence of that. I had the very slightest possible taste of that about 6 or 7 weeks ago when I came down with what I thought was just a really, really, really bad bug, a bad cold, a bad virus. And the first thing that went into my mind was, this is going to last 10 days, and no matter, it'll pass. And guess what? Here it is 7 weeks later, and I'm still coughing. I don't feel as bad as I did for the first 5 or 6 weeks, but it kept going. As usual for the church, things did not look good. And if we were able to take a snapshot of their moment, the prospect of victory simply from the appearance of things was not real hopeful. And yet, from the outset of his ministry in Thessalonica, Paul had sought to instill this one thing in the church: God is in charge and God is in control. And his promise was one of total conquest and the complete destruction of his enemies. That to be favored by God was to be kept and protected by God no matter how bad it got and no matter how long it continued. And that even though the church is told it must navigate some rough water before the end was already written. You can see that from both letters. He says that we are waiting for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, there's the promise, who delivers us from the wrath to come. He tells them in chapter 2 that you should walk worthy of God, who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. He tells them in chapter 3 that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. He says in chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air, in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another. These are the two extreme positions in this church, what they're going through versus what they've been promised. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. 1 Thessalonians 5, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, he will also do it. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Yes, it's bad, but it's not going to be that way always. This too shall pass. And then the lawless one, this is in our section. We've come all the way up to where we are now, and I just wanted to demonstrate for you that in spite against the backdrop of this horrible suffering that they were enduring, Paul is constantly telling them it's going to end and God is going to conquer his enemies, and you're a part of that. The lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and the brightness of his coming. That was, I misquoted the section up there of that one passage from 1 Thessalonians 4:15. All of this is overwhelming, is it not? Our God knows perfectly the frailty of humanity, even and maybe even especially redeemed humanity. We are a pitiful lot. Can I get a witness? But God has taken pity upon us. Here in these two letters that are meant to clear up an eschatological error, the main gist of it all is the benevolent and faithful certainty of God's power to deliver on his promises. We know that his intentions are we know what his intentions are because he has told us. And we know in our heart of hearts that he is able to execute those intentions down to the most minute detail. We serve the sovereign Savior. And when we see him, when we are with him, and when we are like him, we will know that all of our suffering was nothing in comparison to what he had planned and secured for us all along. As we read this morning in our scripture reading from 2 Corinthians 4, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. He says in Romans 8, for I can consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And so on this spectrum of suffering, which we all are promised, we are also promised grace to endure it. We are also promised grace that he will not place on us more than we can bear. He has also promised us that when we are tempted, we will not be tempted above what we are able, but we will be able to escape it. And for most of us in this room, the suffering we have endured up until this moment probably doesn't compare to the suffering that is down the road for all of us. We need to settle ourselves in these promises concerning what we're going to believe to be true about God. Because when the powers of the heavens are shaken, we're going to face new kinds of temptations that we have not faced before. And all of the things that we have learned and studied and absorbed together are going to matter a lot in those moments. Before we get started finishing up this last section of eschatology in 2 Thessalonians 2, I think it is important for us to reconfirm our confidence in the sovereignty and benevolence of our God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. We thank you that some of this stuff, though it be difficult, all of it is important. We beg of you for grace. We beg of you to fit us and prepare us for whatever is in front of us. And we ask that though in our flesh we would be weak and fail you, that through the Spirit and your grace and for your glory, you would sustain us so that we might honor you in tribulation, that we might honor you in suffering. Forgive me, Lord, for my laziness. Forgive me for my apathy. Forgive me for absorbing any measure of the spirit of this age and putting my roots down too deeply in this present world. Help us to rise above and have the purview of Scripture and the promises of sovereignty, deliverance, and benevolence firmly entrenched in our hearts. Knit us together in humility and grace and truth. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.